Please join me in the study of the book of Isaiah, starting in chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it." So let's break down verse 1 and see who these players are. First, we come to Ahaz, the son of Jotham. So let's look back and see who Jotham was. In Isaiah chapter 6, we read about the vision that Isaiah had in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah's son, who followed him on the throne, was Jotham. To find out what kind of a king he was in the southern kingdom of Judah, turn back to 2 Kings chapter 15. As a reminder, while you're turning back there, David united the land of Israel, all the tribes, into one nation. Solomon, his son, succeeded him and ruled over all the tribes in one nation. And at the death of Solomon, the nation divided into two parts, the 10 tribes in the north, known as Israel or Ephraim, and the southern kingdom of Judah. And we're talking about kings of Judah here when we talk about Ahaz, Jotham, and Uzziah. Okay, back to 2 Kings chapter 15. Let's see how Jotham does in his reign over Judah after the death of his father Uzziah. In 2 Kings 15, beginning in verse 32, it says, "In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel," that's the northern kingdom I talked about, or Ephraim, "comma, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah," that's the southern kingdom, "began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king," that is, Jotham was 25 years old when he ascended the throne and became king, "and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok." So he comes from a good, godly line. However, it says, "and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord." So he was responsible for his own reign, and he chose to lead the kingdom in a godly way. It says he did according to all that his father Uzziah had done, but he did have a shortcoming. It says in verse 35, "However, the high places," that is the pagan high places where they worshiped the foreign gods, "were not removed." So by not removing all the pagan high places, the people continued to dabble in and to learn and to practice pagan idolatry, even though the king chose to lead the people in a godly way. It says the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. That means they burned incense and did sacrifices to the pagan gods, not to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It says he built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In other words, he was a fairly good king, so there's not a whole lot written about him. It goes on to say in verse 37, "In those days the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah." So Syria is the nation just north of the northern kingdom of Israel. And north of Syria is Assyria. So you have Assyria in the north, then Syria, then Israel, then Judah, is the way the kingdoms go from north to south. And because of the pagan idolatry that took place in the southern kingdom of Judah, since Jotham didn't remove the high places, the Lord allows the kingdom of Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel to attack Judah periodically to try and get them to understand that they're sinning and should turn back to God. God always uses invading armies to try and show the people that they're sinful and they need to repent. So verse 37, "In those days the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. So Jotham rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place." And as we open chapter 7, we see that Ahaz is reigning over Judah. to see what kind of a king he was, let's continue in 2 Kings with chapter 16, verse 1, as it describes the reign of Ahaz in Judah. Chapter 16, verse 1 of 2 Kings says, "In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel." That means he took part in the pagan idolatry, contrary to what his fathers had done. It says, "Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire," meaning he sacrificed his own child, Ahaz did, to the pagan gods. If you remember, they had an idolatrous image that had a great fire burning in its belly, and the arms of the idol were outstretched, and they would slit the throats of the children, the infants, and let them roll down alive and screaming into the burning belly of the pagan idol. And this is what Ahaz did. He sacrificed his own child in that way. It says, "According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel." So he's participating in the same kinds of pagan idolatry that God, the Canaanites, cast out of the land and the children of Israel brought in to replace them. And of course, God is not a respecter of persons. If the children of Israel begin to act as the Canaanites did, they're going to suffer the same fate as the Canaanites, that is, they're going to get kicked out of the land. Verse 4 says, "And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, under every green tree." So he was participating in all the pagan idolatry that was available in the kingdom. Remember, his father had failed to take away these high places, and now his son is engaging in the pagan idolatry that could have been avoided had his father taken away these high places. It goes on to say in 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 5, "Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him." We're going to read more about that in Isaiah chapter 7. But it goes on to say, "At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elot for Syria, and drove the men of Judah from Elot. Then the Edomites went to Elot and dwelt there to this day." Edomites being the descendants of Esau, the long-standing enemies of Israel and forerunners of the Palestinians of today. Verse 7, "So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria," which is the nation north of Syria, saying, "I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria, from the hand of the king of Israel, who rise up against me." So he reaches out to the king of Assyria to say, "I want to make an alliance with you against the king of Syria and the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, or Ephraim." Verse 8 says, "And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord, in the treasuries of the king's house, and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria." So he takes the gold and silver from the temple and sends it to the king of Assyria to try and make an alliance instead of relying upon the Lord God. And we're going to see that this is a great mistake. It says, "So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried his people captive to Kir, and killed Rezin." We're going to find out that this is something that the king of Judah should never have done, to invite an alliance and an invasion from the king of Assyria. That's going to come back to haunt he and his children in the future. Back to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. That gives us the background of what's going on. As verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it." God would not permit it. The king of Judah did not need to make a treaty with the king of Assyria and invite Assyria's help and send the implements of the temple to Assyria as an inducement to join in this treaty. God himself would have gladly delivered the land from the hands of the king of Assyria and the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Verse 2, and it was told to the house of David. Why doesn't it say, and it was told to Ahaz? Because Ahaz is king of Judah, and he's a descendant of David. But the point is, chapter 7 is to more than just King Ahaz. Chapter 7 is going to talk about many years into the future, and talk about the future of the throne of David, otherwise known as the house of David. So this prophecy is not just to Ahaz, but to his descendants as well. Verse 2, and it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. Ephraim's the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom had invited Syria to send troops down into its lands. And Judah notices that those armies are basically at its northern border and is causing them some concern. Says, so his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. In other words, he's afraid. He's terrified. He's swaying in the breeze. He's afraid of the threat from the nations of Syria and Israel on his northern border. Verse 3, then the Lord said to Isaiah. The word Lord here is in all caps, which says this is the Tetragrammaton, the four Hebrew letters, Yod, Heh, Vav, Heh, that are the name of God from Mount Sinai. When Moses said, what should I tell the people your name is? And he said, I am that I am, which means I will be as I will be. So God's relationship to Israel is dependent upon Israel's relationship to God. If they would stand firm in faith before the Lord God, he is going to be their big defender, and he will prevent these other nations from bringing any harm to the land. But they've got to stand in faith, as we're going to read on. Verse 3, then the Lord said to Isaiah, go now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Yashub, your son. All the names in Hebrew are significant. And the reason Isaiah has to take his son Shear-Yashub is that name means a remnant will return. Meaning that there's going to be a great catastrophe that's going to fall Judah. But not the entire people will be destroyed, just a majority of the people, but there will still remain a remnant that will be faithful to the Lord. And that's implied by the name of his son here, Shear-Yashub, meaning a remnant will return or remain faithful to the Lord. And where are they supposed to go? It says, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Please make a note of this location. We're going to see this location again in Isaiah chapter 36, verse 2. So let's look ahead and see the circumstances under which we see this place again. So Isaiah chapter 36, starting in verse 1 says, now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah is the son of Ahaz that has not yet been born. We're going to read about his birth in Isaiah chapter 7. He's the promised son and pictures Messiah, we're going to see. Came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, that's the nation that Ahaz wants to make this treaty with, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. That is, he's going to take every major city of the southern kingdom of Judah except for Jerusalem. Says, then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh, which is a term for his commanding general, his chief assistant, if you will, with a great army from Lachish, which is a city in the southern part of Israel, not too far from Jerusalem, but it's one of the first cities the children of Israel settled in Israel when they came into the land in the southern area of Judah. With a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem, and he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. So in the same place that Isaiah the prophet came to warn King Ahaz not to make this treaty with Assyria and not to fear the armies of Syria and the northern kingdom of Ephraim or Israel, that's the northern kingdom, not the southern kingdom of Judah, he shouldn't fear those and make this alliance. This is the same place that later the king of Assyria, who will turn against the southern kingdom of Judah, turn against its own ally. That's the way things tended to go back in those days. He's going to come and confront the king in this very same place that the prophet warned Ahaz so many years before not to do this. So that's the significance of the location and why we're given such detail, is so that we can say the place where King Ahaz rejected the word of God through the prophet is the same place that his son is going to get challenged as a result of the sin of Ahaz. Verse 4. And say to him, that is to Ahaz, take heed and be quiet. That doesn't mean shut up. It means let your heart be still. Don't worry about the threats from these nations, that is Syria and the northern kingdom of Ephraim or Israel. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, which essentially means they're just smoldering sticks. We may be afraid of a big forest fire, but who's afraid of a smoldering stick? So their threat is toothless. It's empty. It says, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Sirin, the son of Remaliah. It says, their fierce anger isn't going to get them anywhere because God won't permit it. Verse 5 says, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah, that's Pekah, have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves. Probably not translated the best. What it's trying to say is, they want to go up against Judah, take it, and annex it to the northern kingdom. In other words, this northern kingdom of Ephraim wants to annex the southern kingdom of Judah, make it again one nation, to give the northern kingdom of Israel and its ally here, Syria, a greater army or source of army to withstand the threat of Assyria, because Assyria is starting to threaten Syria. And Syria has made an alliance with the northern kingdom of Israel, and they want to defeat Judah and annex it to give them a greater source for soldiers to withstand Assyria. And that's why it says, and set a king over them, the son of Tabel. They want to replace Ahaz with their own puppet ruler. Okay? And verse 7 says, thus says the Lord God. There are many ways the name of the Lord or the name of God are given in the scriptures, but when you see the Lord God, it's going to indicate something about a prophecy that is not an if, it's not a maybe, it is written in stone. This is absolutely going to happen. So thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. What shall not stand? The plot of the king of Syria and the king of Ephraim, their plot will not stand. In other words, they will not be able to conquer Judah. Says, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus. So Damascus is the capital of the kingdom of Syria. The head of Damascus is Rezin. It's a way of saying that Rezin has his own capital in his own country. He's not going to take yours. Says, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim, which is that northern kingdom that used to be part of the whole kingdom of Israel, will be broken. Which means within 65 years of the Lord God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, the northern kingdom is going to fall. It's going to be no more. It fell to the Assyrians in the year 722 BCE. And the people were taken captive by Assyria, dispersed throughout its kingdom, and have never been regathered back to the land of Israel. They will not be regathered until Ezekiel chapter 37, which comes about when the Lord returns for the Battle of Armageddon to establish the Messianic kingdom on earth. Then Assyria and Judah will be reunited into one kingdom. Till then, it's not going to happen. But God tells the southern kingdom of Judah right here that within 65 years, the northern kingdom is going to go into captivity in Assyria. Says, so that it will not be a people. See, the northern kingdom was not regathered and reconstituted as the southern kingdom was. The southern kingdom went into captivity in Babylon about 125 years, give or take, after the northern kingdom went into captivity. But the southern kingdom only went into captivity for 70 years, then they returned to the land of Israel. We're still waiting for the northern kingdom to return. Why is that? The only reason I can think of is the northern kingdom, as soon as it split off from the southern kingdom after the death of Solomon, went immediately into pagan idolatry and never ever repented. No matter how many prophets the Lord sent, no matter how many miraculous signs he gave them, they never ever repented. Whereas the southern kingdom would go a generation following God and then fall away into idolatry for a generation, then repent and come back to God. So the southern kingdom would vacillate between following God and not, but the northern kingdom fell away from God immediately and never repented. So they were taken in captivity in about 722 BCE and have yet to return. Verse 9 says, the head of Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom, is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son, which is Pekah. I don't know exactly why the Lord keeps just saying Remaliah's son instead of the name of the king of Pekah. My guess is Pekah was not widely held in esteem by the Lord God. I think he was a very poor king, and God didn't want his name so memorialized. But after that, the last portion of verse 9 is spoken to the house of David. So it is to King Ahaz, but not just to King Ahaz. It's to King Ahaz and his successors. It says, if you will not believe, meaning if you will not believe in the Lord God, surely you shall not be established. Which means simply that if the house of David, whatever ruler is sitting on the throne, will stand firm in his faith in the Lord God, then his kingdom shall stand. And if not, the kingdom shall fall. Verse 10, moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying. That word saying means what follows is a direct quote from the mouth of the Lord. Ask a sign. The word sign in Hebrew is ot, and it means a miraculous sign. So the king has been given permission to ask for a miraculous sign. It says, for yourself from the Lord your God, ask it either in the depth or in the height above, which means in the depth means he could ask for somebody to be resurrected from the dead and God would do it as a miraculous sign to show him that God means exactly what he says here. Or from heaven above, any miracle that he asks, like he could make the sun go backward, he could make the sun stand still, God would do whichever of these miraculous signs he asked for. But instead, if you remember, Ahaz is not a godly king. He doesn't have faith in God. Verse 12 says, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. You could almost read that and go, oh, it's because he has great respect for the Lord. He doesn't want to put him out to make him do a sign, but that's not what it's trying to convey. What it's trying to convey is that Ahaz has no faith in the Lord. He's not going to ask for a sign because he doesn't think the Lord can or will do it. He doesn't believe in the Lord. Remember, he's a pagan idolater. He goes out and sacrifices to the pagan gods, even sacrificing his children to the pagan gods. He puts no faith in the Lord our God. So the Lord tells him to ask for a sign from the depths below or the heaven above, and Ahaz essentially blows him off and says, you're nothing to me. I don't want to hear about it. Then he, that is the prophet, says, Prophet Isaiah said, hear now, O house of David. See, it's not just specifically to Ahaz, but it's to Ahaz and his descendants. O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but you will weary my God also? Meaning, how dare you, King Ahaz, essentially thumb your nose in the Lord God's face? How dare you do that? Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. You, meaning the house of David, so it's not just to Ahaz. It's to Ahaz, but not just to him, as we're going to see. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, which means shut up and listen, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This verse, for some reason, has caused a whole lot of controversy among the Christian commentators. You would think that it would be fairly obvious what's going on here, but apparently it's not so obvious to a lot of the Christian scholars. So let's break it down. Therefore, the Lord himself, the word Lord is Adonai, and it refers, it actually literally means my Lord's plural, because it refers to the triunity of God. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just like Elohim, the Hebrew name for God, has a plural ending because we have one God, but God is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the word Lord here is referring to the triunity, the fullness of the Godhead. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. Now, here's a place where we have to be sensitive when we're talking to Jewish non-believers and witnessing to them. Because when you point to this verse and say, the virgin shall conceive, they're going to say, oh, but that's mistranslated. Well, yes and no. Their argument is the word here for virgin is Alma, not Bethula. Bethula is a Hebrew word that specifically means virgin, whereas the word Alma means a virtuous young woman. So if an Alma, a virtuous young woman, is unmarried, she will be a virgin. And if she's married, it means she will be faithful to her husband. So it's a word that can mean both. And which does it mean in this case? The answer is, it means both. Because this is a dual fulfillment prophecy. For Ahaz, his wife is going to bear him a son, and that's going to be King Hezekiah, who will have a very important role to play in the Assyrian invasion of Judah. But as you and I all know, it also refers to the virgin birth of Messiah and the fact that Mary was betrothed to her husband Joseph, but she was still a virgin. They had not yet consummated the marriage. They were only at the stage of betrothal, which is similar to what we have in these days today as an engagement. But it was much more. Back in the days when this is written, a couple first gets what's the best way to say it? They get betrothed, so they're engaged, but in order to break the engagement, they actually have to physically get a divorce. So it's almost like it's a first stage of marriage. They're committed to each other and to no one else, but they don't come together as man and wife until after the marriage ceremony, which is sometime yet in the future. So Mary and Joseph were betrothed to each other. They couldn't change their minds without doing a formal get procedure, that is a certificate of divorce, but neither were they yet having marital relations because they had not yet had the formal wedding ceremony, which was yet perhaps even as much as 2 years down the road in their planning. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God who is with us. So in the short term, in the near term fulfillment here, Ahaz's wife is going to bear him a son, Hezekiah, who's going to have to decide whether to follow the Lord God or not. And if he does, then the Assyrian invasion will be repelled and the nation will survive. If he does not have faith in the Lord and follow after him, then the nation of Assyria would destroy the southern kingdom of Judah. So whether the kingdom stands or falls is going to be based upon how this son, Hezekiah, this promised son, stands in faithfulness before the Lord our God. I'm sorry, I know that's kind of long and confusing, but it's a very significant verse. We know that this verse also looks forward to the future, to the birth of our Messiah, Yeshua, because we read in Matthew chapter 1, in verse 18, it says, now the birth of Yeshua the Messiah was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. That is, he's tempted to give her a certificate of divorce and quietly send her away. He could make her a public spectacle and a matter of public ridicule, but he doesn't want to do that. It says, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. Notice he calls him son of David. He's part of the house of David. He's a descendant of King David. So he's a recipient, if you will, of this prophecy given in Isaiah chapter 7 as well. Saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Salvation. For he shall save his people from their sins. Shall call his name Yeshua. And Yeshua means salvation. That's what the name means. And that's why it says for or because he will save his people from their sins. God had a name Salvation, for he would be the salvation of his people. It goes on to say, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So it refers back to this prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. So we know that it is a prophecy of the birth of our Messiah Yeshua. But it is also a prophecy of the birth of Hezekiah to King Ahaz. Otherwise, the birth of Messiah some 700 plus years in the future could not be a sign to Ahaz. And we know that the Lord is giving Ahaz the chance to ask for a sign, and he won't, so the Lord gives him, Ahaz, a sign. So it can't just be the birth of Messiah, 740 or so years in the future, but it has to be also the birth of his son Hezekiah. Oh, and lest I forget, the sages of old, that is, of Israel, before the birth of Messiah, understood this to be a prophecy of Messiah's virgin birth. We know that because in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, hundreds of years before the birth of Messiah, they use the Greek word that specifically means virgin, which is parthenos. So the understanding of the children of Israel prior to the birth of Messiah was that this was a virgin birth, which would apply to Messiah. And also in Matthew, the Greek word that is used specifically means virgin. So God chose the word Alma in chapter 7, verse 14, so that it could apply equally to the birth of Hezekiah and the birth of Yeshua. Yeshua was to be born of a virgin, and Hezekiah would be born of a faithful wife. So God chose the only word that could apply equally to both situations and not violate the text itself. There is one more prophecy that I want to give you that I probably should have given to you before now, because it's a prophecy of the northern kingdom being destroyed. And if you remember in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 8, it said within 65 years Ephraim will be broken, that is, it will be destroyed. We can read more about that. So if you make a note up there, please, by Isaiah chapter 7, verse 8. Of Amos chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, and then verse 17. Let's go read those. Amos chapter 7, verse 10 says, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, which means house of God, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words, for thus Amos has said, quote, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. And then down in verse 17, therefore thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city, your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword, your land shall be divided by survey line, and you shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. So more prophecy of the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel that would come in 722 BCE at the hand of the king of Assyria. But let us go back down to where we were. Verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God who is with us. Prophecy, like I said, both of the birth of Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, as well as the birth of Yeshua, the son of Miriam, or Mary, the virgin. Okay, verse 15. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. This verse 15 specifically refers to Hezekiah, that Hezekiah is going to live in a time of plenty. Curds and honey are representative of the good things to eat, the good things in life. So he's going to be living the good life before Assyria attacks. Verse 16 says, "For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings." That is, by the time Hezekiah gets to be a man of wisdom, etc., then both Syria and Ephraim will be destroyed. They're going to be destroyed by Assyria. Both of them will be. Verse 17, "The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house." That is, after Assyria comes through and conquers Syria, and then conquers the northern kingdom of Ephraim, or Israel, then later she's going to come down and invade Judah. Assyria will take the northern kingdom captive, like I said, in about 722 BCE, or 722 BC, depending upon how you prefer to write your dates. And she's going to come down and attack the southern kingdom of Judah in about 701 BCE. So a little over 20 years later, it's going to happen. Verse 17, "For the Lord will bring the king of Assyria," his name was Tiglath-Pileser III, if you care, Tiglath-Pileser III, "upon you and your people," that is upon the southern kingdom of Judah, "and your father's house," because Ahaz will be dead by then, and it will be his son, Hezekiah, who's reigning when this happens. It says, "days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah," referring back to that split of the kingdom in about 931 BCE after the death of Solomon. The split of the kingdoms came with war in a time of great hardship, of course. Verse 18, "And it shall come to pass in that day." Whenever you see the phrase in a prophecy, "in that day," it refers to the day of the Lord. So while it's going to talk about the events when Assyria invades the southern kingdom of Judah, its primary emphasis, its long-term prophecy fulfillment, is going to be in the day of the Lord during the tribulation period. And what we're going to find is the Assyrians invading the southern kingdom of Judah is going to be a picture or a type or a teaching or a prophecy about the battle of Gog and Magog of Ezekiel chapter 37 and 38. In Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, the very northernmost kingdom is going to get together with the Muslim allies of Iran and other surrounding nations and are going to attack Israel in the tribulation period. And events of the Assyrian invasion of Judah are going to parallel what's going to happen in the Battle of Gog and Magog. So while God's going to tell us about things that happened 2,700 years ago, they're going to teach us about that which is going to shortly take place, because I believe we're only just a few years from these events taking place in the day of the Lord. Now, I'm not a prophet. I can't say for sure that it's going to happen that soon, but I believe we're just a few years out from these events taking place that are described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. How will we know for sure? Prophecy is best interpreted in hindsight. That is, when it happens, we'll know. But verse 18, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria." So back 2,700 years ago, the Egyptians and the Assyrians are going to come and attack the nation of Judah. When it says whistle for the fly and the bee, it's talking about calling in a numberless host, an army that is so large that the southern kingdom of Judah cannot withstand them militarily in the flesh. It's going to take God's intervention to stop this invasion. Verse 19 says, "They will come, and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys and in the clefts of the rocks, and on all thorns and in all pastures." In other words, there are going to be so many people in the invading armies that they're just going to cover the land. Truly a frightening prophecy here. Verse 20 says, "In the same day, the Lord will shave with a hired razor." The hired razor refers to the Assyrians in the old days, or in the future, the Battle of Gog and Magog, the invading armies. It says, "With those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard." In other words, these invading armies are going to shave off the hair from the captives. And that was a typical thing, if you remember, in the days of old. When you conquered a peoples, you shaved off all their heads in an effort to humiliate them. Remember, we saw this back in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 24, which said, "And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench, instead of a sash of rope, instead of well-set hair, baldness, instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth," which indicates great mourning and distress and agony. It says, "In branding instead of beauty, your men shall fall by the sword and your mighty in the war." That's the same concept that's being taught here. That is, when you see the shaving of the head and the hair of the body, it talks about going into captivity. That was just the way they did things back then. There's also a secondary meaning here, in that shaving the hair of the head refers to the removal of the king from the country, and of the legs refers to the slaughter of the soldiers, and also removing the beard refers to the officials and counselors to the king. So not only is there going to be a great destruction, but there's going to be a loss of leadership in the nation too. Verse 21, "In that day it shall be." In what day? In the day of the Lord. So again, it's going to talk about the old Assyrian invasion, but it's also going to teach about the coming battle of Gog and Magog. "That a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, so it shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he will eat curds. For curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land." What does that mean? That means that after the Assyrian invasion, there are going to be so few people left alive in the southern kingdom of Judah that it's not going to take a lot of cattle to feed them. That those who are left are going to be few in number, and the cattle and the land that's left will really support them well because there's so few of them. And also, if you look forward to the day of the Lord, those who survive the battle of Gog and Magog will all be believers in the Lord. They're going to come to faith in our Messiah Yeshua at the battle of Gog and Magog. When they see that Israel doesn't defeat the invading armies of Russia, Iran, and their Muslim allies, and America doesn't defeat them, we don't intervene and stop it, but the Lord God himself intervenes to stop that invasion. And when they see that, people's hearts are going to break, and they're going to see the prophecies of the scripture are true, and they're going to come to God by faith in our Messiah Yeshua, which is the point at which the Apostle Paul says, "And all Israel shall be saved." So it's a time of great destruction and great hardship, but also a time in which the Lord is born in the hearts of Israel. And from that point, there's going to be a time of great joy for those who come to the Lord and are saved. We can refer back to Isaiah chapter 4, verse 3, which talked about the days of our Messiah returning in the future. And it says in verse 3, "And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion," or Zion, that's prophetic Jerusalem in the day of the Lord, "and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem," which means during the tribulation period, all those who are not saved amongst the children of Israel are going to perish. All those who go alive into the kingdom with Messiah sitting on the throne will be saved, just as you and I are saved by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. Okay, so verse 23, "It shall happen in that day that where there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns," because there's few people left to tend the land. That's what it's talking about, is the scarcity of the survivors. Verse 24 says, with arrows and bows, men will come there, meaning soldiers will invade, because all the land will become briars and thorns. That is the result of the invading armies, is that the land is depopulated to the point that the few that are left won't be able to tend all the land. Verse 25 says, into any hill which could be dug with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. So in the near-term fulfillment, back in the days of Ahaz's son Hezekiah, Assyria will invade and will so depopulate the southern kingdom of Judah that those that are left will have more land than they can possibly tend for, and the sheep and milk from the cows is going to feed the people such that they will eat well. So those that are left will be well cared for. In the future, those who survive the Battle of Gog and Magog will become believers and will enter the Messianic kingdom here on earth when the Lord returns in Revelation chapter 19 and sets up his throne in Jerusalem as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They will live in a land of plenty, in a land of peace and harmony. So while this prophecy has some terrible aspects to it, it also has some great aspects as far as the redemption of the people. And that brings us to the end of Isaiah chapter 7. Next time we'll talk about chapter 8, when we read about how Assyria is going to invade the land. God's going to give more and more detail about this coming invasion, such that all those who are around at the time, if they will accept the word of the Lord, they'll know what to do, they'll know how to survive. And those of us who are living today can look back in history and see that God fulfills his prophetic word, not just sort of, not just kind of, but he fulfills exactly what he says, exactly as he says he will do it. And that should cause us to increase our faith. And more than that, since these are dual fulfillment prophecies, as we see that God fulfilled them exactly in the past as he said, we should know without any doubt in our minds that he's going to fulfill them in the future also, just as he said he would. With that, let's close the Bible study for today. May God bless you one and all.